chapter 17. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, we have our first reference to Elijah. Now, when I say Elijah, I feel like everybody's going to have some kind of image that comes to mind for them. You have some sort of a bell rings that when you hear the name Elijah, maybe you think of the fire coming down on Mount Carmel. Maybe you think of going up to heaven in a chariot of fire. He seemed to have a lot to do with fire. But how much do we know about where he lived and when he lived? What was the situation that Elijah lived in? We're going to be spending 10 weeks with Elijah and Elisha, his student, his successor. We're going to spend 5 weeks on Elijah, 5 weeks with Elisha, basically speaking. And to understand who they are, who these two prophets are, we need to have an idea about where they lived and when they lived. So I've got a little timeline up here, if you can stick that up there. Oh, that is fascinating. Okay, it looks different on Windows, but anyway, there it is. Okay, so let's see, the background turned blue, so you can't see the dates. Okay, so King David was about 1000 BC. For three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, Israel was a united kingdom. Right? That's right around the year 1000 BC. After Solomon, tensions in the country built. They decide they didn't like each other anymore. And so, let's see, down there in 922 BC, Israel in the north split off from Judah in the south. Both of them had problems. Judah had problems, but Israel was an absolute train wreck. Israel decided they did not like the temple of God in Jerusalem, and they did not like King David or his family, who was God's chosen king to be, or family to be king. So, not surprisingly, Israel didn't get along with God very well. So instead of one family in the family, the line of David, you had several different families that the throne kind of traded off between with bloody coups every, two or three generations, sometimes every generation. So King Ahab was one of those families. His father actually inherited, or actually took control of the throne after being commander of the army. And so Ahab inherited the throne from his father. But Ahab was a particularly nasty king. He married a woman named Jezebel. You probably remember that name. Jezebel was from Sidon up north, like further north than Israel, in the area that kind of was called Phoenicia. And Jezebel hated the God of Israel. She did not like the prophets of God. She had most of them killed when she became queen. And so she imported the worship of her god named Baal. And Ahab was a very dutiful husband. He built a temple for Baal and made all of the country worship his wife's god. This is where Elijah comes in. Elijah lived in the north, in that northern kingdom of Israel, not in the southern kingdom of Judah. And his name, Elijah, means Yahweh is my God. It's very appropriate because his whole message for his entire life is going to be just that, that Yahweh, not Baal, is God. And Yahweh, you remember, is the covenant name that God revealed to Moses, that they started calling him, which when you see the capital letters L-O-R-D, the capitalized word Lord in your Old Testament, what's behind that is that name Yahweh, which the Israelites didn't like to pronounce because they were afraid of taking it in vain, so they just called him Lord. But that is what we see at the end of Elijah's name. Eliyah would be how you'd say it in Hebrew, or Eliyahu, and that Yahweh ending is who Elijah is going to be testifying to the entirety of his life. Now, Elijah is going to find himself many times going upstream from his culture, going against the grain. When the entire nation turns away from God and stops following him to worship another god, Elijah doesn't follow the culture. He doesn't allow himself to be swayed by the mood of the crowd or what's in style about who's the right person to worship, Elijah, even though he many times feels very alone, will continue to be faithful to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, we today live in what can arguably be called a post-Christian culture. And especially if you go to the East Coast, the West Coast, some of the big cities like New York, San Francisco, Portland, you get this very strongly that they are proud to shake off their old Christian heritage and become more modern people. But even here in rural Indiana, we're largely moving into a post-Christian culture where people are not familiar with the gospel, and people do not even necessarily make a pretense of following Jesus anymore. When we read Elijah and Elisha, we're going to pick up lessons about what it looks like to have faith in a culture that has largely abandoned faith in God. So we're going to have a couple of different choices. We can water down what we mean by faith until we get to the cultural standard of faith, which gets to the point where it looks nothing like what the Bible refers to as faith. Or we can leave the cultural standards of faith behind, and we can go looking for a deeper faith, sometimes in places that we don't expect to find it. The lesson from 1 Kings 17 is to look for a deeper faith than what geography or culture can define. Look for a deeper faith than what geography or culture can define. And we're going to start out with a problem. The problem is that where there's no faith, there is no life. And then we're going to have three lessons of faith where Elijah kind of learns what this looks like. And then we're going to wrap up and just kind of conclude with a deeper view of what faith is. So let's pray, and then we will start into the text. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have shown us examples of all kinds of situations where you've called people to follow you. That can be true of situations where your people are thriving and growing in strength. But it also shows us examples like this, where sometimes it just means being brave and being the only person that has faith. So I pray that as we open your word, our hearts would be open as well, and that your Holy Spirit would do your work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the problem. Where there is no faith, there is no life. When Elijah goes to King Ahab, this is his message. Look at verse 1 with me. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Now already this is unusual. Elijah was from the other side of the tracks, you might say. More literally, he's from the other side of the Jordan River. He's from Gilead, which is kind of separated from the rest of Israel by this big river. And he suddenly shows up and he starts claiming that he's going to control the weather. Or more specifically, God is going to control the weather, but at his word. Now, we haven't seen a bold claim of miraculous power like this since Moses. So what's going on here? Why does he say it's not going to rain? Well, turns out Moses is the answer. Before Israel came into the promised land, Moses sat them down and he said to them, "If you start following other gods," this is what he says, Deuteronomy 11:17, "then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you." So, Israel starts worshiping Baal, and Elijah shows up and says, "Guess what? Remember what Moses said?" Elijah really is like another Moses. he not only reminds the people what God says in his law, but also demonstrates God's power to enforce his law. And this physical drought is a demonstration of their spiritual dryness without God. That if they walk away from God, the result is a loss of life. And they'll soon discover just how deadly this drought, this spiritual dryness can be. And so he calls them back to come back to God, because in God is life. And without faith in God, there is no life. And we're going to see this throughout the Bible. So before Jesus, you have the prophet Malachi, who says, the day of the Lord is coming, but before the day of the Lord, Elijah will come. So Elijah becomes kind of this recurring theme of repentance. Elijah's a prophet of repentance. And sure enough, when Jesus comes, before him comes John the Baptist. And John the Baptist preaches about repentance and about being baptized to wash away your sins in preparation for the coming of the Lord. And Jesus points to John the Baptist and says, that's Elijah. Not literally, but in a manner of speaking. Revelation 16, there's this picture of these two witnesses for Jesus before the end that are going to make it stop raining for 3.5 years. Just like Elijah made it stop raining for 3.5 years, or at least that's the length of time that Jesus and James give in the New Testament. So you can tell that Revelation is a call to repentance in preparation for the day of the Lord. We're supposed to hear those echoes of Elijah, because that was Elijah's message. Return to God, because in him is life, and without him there is no life. So here in 1 Kings 17, that's what Elijah's saying. There's no more evident way, no more tangible way to demonstrate that there is no life in God than by shutting off the rain, because without the rain there will be no crops, there will be no life. By the way, guess what Baal is supposed to be the god of? Rain and storm and crops and fertility. Baal is supposed to be the one that brings rain so that your crops can grow. And so for the next 3.5 years, every day that it doesn't rain, God is going to be demonstrating the failure of Baal as a god, the impotence of Baal, this false god that Israel has chosen to worship instead of him. But now Elijah's got a couple of problems, as you may have anticipated. One is that everybody's going to want to kill him when it stops raining. Two is that Elijah himself needs food and water. Where's Elijah going to go to get food and water? Here comes lesson of faith number one. Now, Elijah already trusts God. He already knows that in God is life. But God is going to give him three tangible lessons in what that means. So here we are. Look at verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I will order the ravens to feed you there. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So God's going to feed Elijah how now? Ravens. Now this seems improbable, to say the least. The first problem is that these ravines, they're kind of seasonal water sources. Like, yeah, they've got water when it's a rainy season, but when it's a dry season, even in a normal year, those things dry up. They're kind of an unreliable water source. Going out into the desert during a drought does not seem like a good plan. And the second thing is these birds. You know, this might be about the time for Elijah to start raising some objections. You might think of the time when Israel was out in the desert and God sent quail for them to eat. But quail are nice little birds that are decidedly edible. Ravens are dirty birds, right? Ravens are ceremonially unclean in the law. Israel was not even allowed to eat these things. Except they're Elijah's not going to eat him anyway. They're supposed to bring him food every day. And so Elijah could have argued with God. He could have said, God, ravens are dirty. I mean, they're scavengers. What are they going to do? Pick some flesh off of a rotten animal and bring it to me? That's not clean for me either. What am I supposed to eat that's going to not defile me by your law? Plus, they're probably not going to do it anyway. I mean, by all logical, natural laws, these birds are just going to fly away from me and leave me to die. If Elijah goes out into the desert and God does not come through for him, he's dead. But Elijah doesn't argue. He doesn't raise objections. He just takes his life into his hands and he goes out in the desert. Because Elijah knows. Faith is not just a bumper sticker. Faith is not a box you check on your census. Faith is not a social club that he belongs to. Faith is the conviction that life is found in God and in no other refuge. And so, yes, he's willing to stake his life on that. Because he really sincerely believes that life is found in God and nowhere else. So if God doesn't provide for him, God sends the rain, and if God doesn't send the rain, there is no rain. God gives life, and if he doesn't give life, then there is no life. And so if God doesn't give him life, where else is he going to go? What point is there to look elsewhere? And so he does go out in the desert. He does get fed by ravens, and God does provide for him. As Elijah believes, God gives him life. And then the brook dries up. So here we go. Here's lesson number two. Look at verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. He saw that one coming. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food for every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Now we're really getting to the point. This lesson's a little bit more complex. So where is God sending Elijah now? This little town called Zarephath. Except verse 9 tells us it's called Zarephath of Sidon. Now, Sidon, remember? This is outside of Israel. This is north, up here in Phoenicia. This is not even Israel territory. This is Gentile territory. I mean, talking about pushing Elijah out of his comfort zone here. So first, you notice how the first lesson really prepared Elijah for the second lesson. First, God has Elijah fed by ravens, which are unclean birds, in preparation for going up to Zarephath to be fed by Gentiles, which are ceremonially unclean people. Kind of reminds you of Peter in Acts 10 with the dream about the animals and Gentiles. So first God is going to feed him by unclean birds. Now he's going to feed him by unclean people, which is about the not exactly the first place that Elijah would probably look to be supplied and fed according to the word of God. And lest we forget, who else came from Sidon just recently? That happens to be about the worst queen ever in the history of Israel. Jezebel. All right, Jezebel, who is the one who imported Baal worship into Israel. I mean, like all the Baal worship going on in Israel that is now being judged by God poured out into it from Sidon. And now God sends Elijah up to Sidon to be sustained by his word. This is about the last place you might expect Elijah to go. It'd be like, imagine if God were to say to you in this vision, I am tired of all the Hindu influences in America. I'm tired of the Eastern mysticism. I'm tired of New Age philosophy. I'm tired of yoga pants. Because, you know, yoga pants clearly came from yoga, which is from Israel, India. So I'm going to send a judgment on America because of all their Hinduism. I want you to go to India until all this blows over. And you say, to get away from the Hinduism, I'm supposed to go to India? This is the situation Elijah's facing. This is about the last place he would have expected. Because God is showing him a lesson not only in what this life-giving faith looks like. See, Elijah has to have faith in God to go here, just like he did with the ravens. But God has another lesson to teach him here. Not only what that life-giving faith looks like, but also the unexpected places he might find it. Why does God send Elijah to this widow in Zarephath? It wasn't because of her resources. Right? She had nothing to offer. God didn't need something from her. He didn't send Elijah to this widow to take something from her. He sent Elijah to this widow to give something to her. So why not Israel? Why not a widow in Israel? Why go up to Sidon? Jesus asked this question in Luke chapter 4. He retells the story of Elijah. And he says there were lots of widows in Israel, but God didn't send Elijah to any of them. He sent Elijah to this woman in the region of Sidon. Why? Because God wanted to demonstrate that faith is not a matter of the culture you live in, and it's not a matter of the country you live in. Faith is something deeper than that. And when faith had failed in Israel, God wanted to show Elijah what real faith looks like in this widow of Sidon. So Elijah asks this widow to stake everything on the God of Israel, Yahweh, his God. But the question is Yahweh the God of Israel only, or is he the God of the whole world? And so he asks her. She's got one meal left of flour and oil to share between herself and her son before the both of them starve to death. This is their last meal. Elijah asks her to lay that on the line, trusting in the God of Israel to take care of her. And wonder of wonders, she does it. She actually trusts in this promise of the God of Israel. Now, maybe it's because she understood how desperate her situation is. Maybe she realized, Baal has failed me. He has not sent rain. He has not provided food. If I keep living the way that I've been living, my son and I are going to be dead soon. With or without this last meal, I don't really have that much to lose. But this God of Israel has made this promise that if I trust in him, he will give me life. And so she stakes her last meal on the hope that this promise is true. Because for her, faith is not about a cultural trend. Faith is not a national pastime. Faith is the conviction that in God is life, and no other refuge can offer that to her. She ventures on him entirely, and she discovers that the promises of the God of Israel are true. But our faith isn't complete yet. So here's lesson number 3, verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to me to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy 3 times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of Yahweh, the Lord, from your mouth is the truth." Now, Elijah and this widow of Zarephath have become something of an unlikely pair. He's a prophet from Israel. She's a widow in Sidon. And yet, the both of them have been living together under the same roof by faith that the miraculous power of God is going to keep them alive every day by providing that bread and that oil and keeping it from running out. But now when this happens, when this woman's son dies, it's more than her fragile faith can take. And so she turns bitter. She turns on Elijah, her recent friend. And he says, What are you doing? Why did you bring me to the attention of your God so that he could kill me? I'm a Sidonian. He must hate me. And now he's done this to me. And notice, Elijah, just because he's a prophet doesn't mean he just shrugs it off and says, "I'm sure it'll be fine. Don't worry about it. Everything will work out." Elijah takes the boy from this woman, goes upstairs alone in his room with this dead child, shuts the door, and he cries out to God. Don't underestimate the reality, that word, crying out to God. He says, "God, what are you doing here? I mean, is she right? Did you send me here to kill her son?" And notice, he hasn't given up on God. He doesn't pray like this because he's given up. People who give up on God don't pray this way. People who give up on God just stop praying altogether. He prays this way because he believes that God is good, and he believes that God is powerful, and he believes that God can do something like about this. And so he doesn't just pray, "Well, God, whatever you think is best, I'm sure that'll be fine." He prays boldly and specifically. He says, "God," he says, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." Because he believes. Faith for him means that it's a conviction that life is found in God and in no other refuge. And so he throws himself into this prayer. You see him stretching himself out on this boy. Why? Is it a magic trick? No, he's praying with his whole body. He doesn't just pray quietly in his head. He prays loudly and he prays with his whole motion. But listen, he doesn't have any clear promise to work on here. It wasn't like when God said to him, "Go to this widow and you can promise her, I'll make sure that the bread and the flour and the oil doesn't run out." In that situation, God told Elijah what was going to happen. In this situation, I think it's clear that Elijah doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know how this is going to turn out. He doesn't have a clear promise, but he knows about the mercy of God. And he knows that life is always a gift of mercy. And all he can do is pray. This is sometimes called travailing in prayer. He prays and he prays with conviction and with his whole heart. And then God does act. God does bring the boy to life, making this the first ever resurrection miracle in the Bible and presumably in history because of this prayer of Elijah, because of his faith that in God is life. And when he brings the boy down to his mother, she concludes, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord, that is your God, the God of Israel, from your mouth is truth." Elijah's name proves true. Yahweh is God, not Baal. And in him is life and in no other. This story of Elijah's life shows us that faith is something bigger than we often give it credit for. You know, we who live in America today often see the word faith treated lightly and abused. You know, we have friends and family that we really want to say believe in Jesus, but they never do anything about it. They never act upon that faith, and so the word faith kind of starts to lose its meaning. You know, we live in a country where politicians on both sides of the party line want the evangelical vote, and so they'll try to convince us that they are people of faith by putting the right words in their speeches. And the word faith kind of loses its meaning. Kind of like an Israelite in Elijah's day, who might say, "Yeah, I have faith in Yahweh, and I worship Baal. You know, I'd like to keep my bases covered." The word faith becomes meaningless. Faith means so much more than that. Faith is the conviction that in God is life and in no other refuge. It's when God holds out life to us and we run to him in desperation to receive it because we know we're not going to get anywhere else. Many people that claim to have faith, you couldn't drag them into a worship service. You couldn't pay them to read their Bible on a regular basis, to pursue God in prayer on a regular basis. They claim to have faith, but their faith means nothing to them. But like this situation where Elijah goes out into the desert and just trusts God to be fed by ravens, or this woman who gives up her last meal trusting that the God of Israel is going to save her and her son from death. Faith is willing to give up something because it truly believes that what we receive from God is better than anything that we could give up. It's the same thing with believing in Jesus. I mean, this is why Jesus says, whoever would save his life is going to lose it, but whoever loses his life from me will save it. It's exactly what Jesus says. Meanwhile, if we're looking for life in everything except Jesus, if we're looking for our satisfaction, our happiness, building our lives on everything but Jesus, we don't understand what the word faith means. Faith means I have life in God. Nobody else can give that to me and nobody else can take it away. So in crises, when the country is turning away from God, I will not falter in my faith in God because I believe that he gives me life. You know, when we face national crises, when we face situations where our government's breaking down, when we face situations where we look at a national recession that lasts for years and we don't know where the money's coming from, we believe that we've got life in God and in no other refuge. We don't trust in that for our refuge. We trust in God and he will provide us life. In personal crises, you know, when my daughter is in the hospital and her life is on the line, or God forbid, if we lose a family member, we nevertheless trust that in God is life and in no other refuge, and we continue to trust. That's what faith is. And we who have grown up in a culture where Christianity is kind of assumed, it doesn't mean a whole lot, But Christianity is assumed. It doesn't cost you anything. In fact, you know, pretending to be a Christian can actually advance your social ambitions. We need to recognize how much the word faith has been watered down by the culture, the weak version of faith that the world's trying to sell us. And sometimes we have to go outside of our own borders to discover a true example of faith. So I was kind of joking earlier about, you know, hypothetically, what if God sent us off to India to find examples of true faith where Hinduism had taken over America? But in all honesty, there are pastors in India that have been blown up by car bombs because of their faith in Jesus, and yet their congregation continues on worshiping. Just May 13th of this year, a suicide bomber walked into a church in Indonesia, blew up 11 people, and the congregation continues to worship because they believe that in God is life, and whatever they may take away from me, nothing that I lose following him is worth giving up what I gain from following him. They keep coming back because for them, faith is not just a cultural assumption and it's not a national identity. Faith is the conviction that life is found in God and in no other refuge. Now we might ask, well, why? It seems kind of cliche. Why look to martyrs in other countries for good examples of faith? Don't we have good examples of faith right here in our own country? You know, Jesus ran into that problem too. It rubbed people the wrong way, to say the least. They tried to throw him off a cliff when he reminded them that God didn't send Elijah to any of the widows of Israel. He sent Elijah to a widow in Sidon. But the point was that when one nation takes God for granted, God has no problem pouring out his grace and raising up people of faith in other nations. Faith is not validated by living in a certain country. And neither is faith limited by living in a certain country. We need to get used to the idea that on a global scale, Christians, the average Christian is not going to look like us. The average Christian is not white. The average Christian is not American. Especially in the years to come, as America Christianity shrinks in America, it is booming in China and in Africa and in South America. And instead of resenting that, we can join hands with our brothers and sisters across boundaries and give thanks for their example of what faith looks like. Elijah is a prophet of repentance. And we need to carry the message to people around us that faith is something deeper than just a cultural identity. It's deeper than just claiming to believe in God. It's living as though life is only found in him. And before we can tell that to others, we need to check ourselves and our own hearts and see whether we're living that way ourselves. Jesus is my life. Nothing else compares to his worth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we have this testimony and we have the hundreds of years following this testimony. And we can see how Elijah became the starting place for the testimony about Jesus. Elijah became the introduction to this repentance that brings us back to God, that brings us back to our Father, and gives us life. Thank you that Jesus is the one that ultimately brings it to fruition, that you've brought us to faith in him. Lord, I pray for those present that maybe all of us have been treating faith like a hobby, and a third-rate hobby at that. And I pray especially for those in our acquaintance, in our families, who treat faith as something insignificant indeed. I pray that we would be the examples, we would be the messengers to demonstrate that faith is life. Give us boldness, give us conviction like Elijah. Give us desperation for the life that you alone can give. And send us out with that message. In Jesus' name, amen.